One of my favorite moments at a wedding, it occurred at Julian Galloway's wedding. He was one of my former college roommates. He is an accountant with John Deere, and he married a nurse. And Julian is an incredibly sophisticated and urbane man. He is well-traveled. I believe he's been to every one of the continents besides the Antarctic. He has a very big passport. He married a nurse whose name is Julie, and he met her while she was working at Johns Hopkins. She also has traveled all over the world, but both of them grew up in very, very rural counties. Julian grew up in Ringgold County in Iowa, which is the poorest county in the state of Iowa, and Julie grew up in Mitchell, South Dakota. And so for the wedding, we all tripped back to Mitchell, South Dakota. We sat on a mule wagon and had our pictures taken, if you were a part of the wedding party. And we also stopped by the Corn Palace for the wedding couple to have their pictures taken. And I remember standing there up on a platform like this as one of Julian's groomsmen. And I'm looking to the back of the church, and there's Julie's dad standing there. And he is this big, square bear of a man, and he has a perfectly white forehead. And then his face is sunburnt and tan from having worked in the fields, and he looks so proud that he's about ready to explode. And he walks Julie down the aisle, and he gets there, and he's doing great until the point where the pastor says, "Who gives this woman?" And he says, "Her mother and I," and then he bursts into tears. This is about a 250-pound man who looks like he could do Greco-Roman wrestling, and he's about 50 years old. And he bursts into tears, and he crosses behind Julie, and he picks up my friend Julian with one arm and carries him next to Julie and puts them both together and says, "You take care of her, you hear?" And then he stomps back to the pew and sits down crying. And you know, the funny thing is that nobody laughed at the wedding. And the reason that nobody laughed at the wedding is that we understood something very important had happened here. That we weren't just there to celebrate the fact that Julie and Julie were getting married, but rather we were there to watch them make a promise unto death that they would love and care for each other. And that there was an enforcement mechanism on that love and care. And that enforcement mechanism was all of the people who were there to witness. And Julie's dad. And the government. That wedding was not merely about a celebration, but that wedding was also about the best part of being human. That there were papers to be signed. That there was a mild threat of violence, which we all witnessed. And that, by the way, is what we're invited to today by Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ invites us to the church, and I mean by the church both the corporate worship that we're here today and the life of the church together, he is inviting us to something incredibly joyous and great and solemn, but also dangerous. And difficult and legal. Jesus does not invite us to the church for entertainment. He doesn't invite us to the church as a social club. He invites us to the church to celebrate his promise unto the death to take care of his church. That's what Jesus invites us to today, and this is what Paul wants us to be inviting people into the church to in the passage. And so if you have your Bibles with you today, please open them to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. We'll be going through verses 1 to 7. I believe you'll find that on page 449 on the red Bibles in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, by the way, come and talk to me after the church service because I would be delighted to get you your own copy of God's Word. So Romans chapter 15, verses 1 and 7. "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with one voice, in accord with Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now, our outline this morning, if you're taking notes, is welcome like Jesus. Be strong by bearing up the weak. Be strong by bearing up the weak. And find your endurance and hope in the word by prayer. So what happens in our text is that in verse 7 of our text, the Apostle Paul is finishing up an argument that he started in chapter 14, verse 1. So flip over one page to chapter 14, verse 1, and look at that with me. And this is Paul as he starts out this conversation that he brings to an end in verse 7 of chapter 15. As for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. And then listen again to verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So the purpose of everything between chapter 14, verse 1 and chapter 15, verse 7 is to teach us that we don't welcome people to the church for the purpose of quarreling over opinions. We do not invite people into church, either the life of the church or into our corporate worship service, for the purpose of arguing about opinions. But rather, the purpose is to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So both the strong and the weak of faith in the congregation are to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. This is what we are here for. Our life together is to welcome other people into the church. Now, as we've gone over in the past couple of weeks, the three conflicts that were facing the Roman church were opinions over clean and unclean foods, holy days, and the consumption of wine. The weak of faith could not drink wine, they could not eat meats in contradiction to the kosher laws or if sacrificed to idols, and they believed that they were commanded by God to worship on certain holy days in a particular way. Now, the difference of opinion over these three things led the weak of faith to judge those who thought days were indifferent, who drank wine, and who ate meat. But at the same time, it also led the strong to despise the weak. And the Holy Spirit's goal has been to teach us about how not to argue over opinions, but rather to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And so our Lord Jesus Christ welcomes us to the church. And again, by the church, we want to understand the church as our corporate worship together and our life together. He invites us to church for the glory of God. And we are to do the same. Now, how does Jesus welcome us into the church? Well, Jesus calls upon us to celebrate and witness that he is the Son of God, and that the God the Father sent him to die, and whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. This is what Jesus wants to occur. The way that God the Father is glorified is by people knowing who he is. And so Jesus stands with arms wide open to sinners, and he cries out with the words of Revelation 22:17, "Come, and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires to take the water of life without price." Jesus welcomes us into the church for the glory of God and to save us. And Jesus tells us that God is most glorified on earth when people know who Jesus is and desire God above all things. Jesus welcomes anyone who will trust and believe the gospel and has proven it by repenting of their sins. Now, there is one group of people that Jesus does not welcome, and those are the people who reject God outright or believe things about God that destroy the gospel. And we must understand this. In our day, we have lots and lots of atheists, but in Jesus' day, and I think generally in history, there have been people who have believed the Bible, but refused to obey the Bible. Or they believed things about the Bible that destroyed the possibility of the gospel. And what this means then is that Jesus, in his time on earth, often offended a group of professed believers. And they were called the Pharisees. And I want you to listen to how Jesus responds to the accusation that he offended them in Matthew 15, 12 and following. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And Jesus said, "Are you still also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person." You see, the Pharisees were offended because they taught that stuff causes sin instead of the human heart. They said that the cause of sin was interacting with Gentiles, that the cause of sin was not washing your hands when you came from the marketplace, that the cause of sin was stepping over something or spitting on the Sabbath so you were plowing or whatever. The cause of sin was not the human heart, but rather the cause of sin was stuff. And Jesus did not welcome those who held to that opinion because it caused the gospel to be rejected. If that's true, if sin is caused by stuff, that means then stuff is more powerful than God. And so that the entire gospel is then made impossible. And this is the point that the Apostle Paul is reinforcing in Romans 14, 14. Why don't you turn back again and look at this. Romans 14, 14. "I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean." Now, Jesus taught nothing was unclean. And because of this, the Pharisees were upset at him, but the Pharisees also falsely judged him. And so we read about their judgment in Luke 7:34. "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" And Jesus was willing to be called a glutton and a drunkard, even though he did not overeat, nor did he get drunk. He was a friend of sinners and tax collectors, not in their sins, but rather so that he could preach the gospel to them. And what happened is that because of this, those that Jesus rejected, who were the Pharisees, who held to this doctrine in contradiction to Romans 14, 14, that stuff is the cause of sin, is that these people despised Jesus. And they hated him. And as Romans 15, 3 tells us, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it was written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.'" Jesus, to glorify God the Father, was forced to accept the reproaches or the rebukes of people who did not trust God in the way described by the Scriptures. And the Son's main concern was that sinners be given an opportunity to hear, believe, and to celebrate the gospel. Jesus only unfriended those who could not know God because they believed false things about God. And this is why Paul tells us in verse 7, "Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Our welcome at Andover Baptist Church should always be, "I love Jesus, and I hope you do too." Our welcome at Andover Baptist Church should always be, "Come, let's celebrate Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, and soon return together." This is what we're doing as a church. And I mentioned this at a sermon, I think, 2 weeks ago. The last thing that we want to happen when someone comes through our doors is to think about them as a professed believer who is a theological project. And so, you know, we have our laundry list of 10 unique things that we teach at Andover Baptist Church. And if you're going to come through the door, you better hold to all 10 unique things. Instead of coming to them and saying, "We love Jesus. Do you love Jesus? Tell us about this Jesus that you love." And to come together and to celebrate what Jesus has done for us together. Now, the Apostle Paul understood that the church is both full of those who are weak in the faith and the strong. Now, we are all required by the gospel to believe that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. And yet, at the same time, the weak in faith are to be carried by the strong. And we need to notice that Paul is taking sides here. Look with me to verse 1. Paul says in verse 1, "We who are strong." And he ends the verse with the words, "not to please ourselves." This then requires that Paul finds himself among the strong. He is able to eat meat and drink wine and esteem all days alike. And it is his expectation that the weak will be working to become strong. We are all to be working to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. And so it is Paul and the Holy Spirit's expectation that we all be growing in strength. And I wanted to mention something important here. Being strong in your faith does not mean maximizing your Christian freedom in all ways. Unfortunately, sometimes when younger Christians who grew up in very strict churches or homes discover the biblical doctrine of nothing is unclean in and of themselves, what they take that to mean then is that their Christian freedom is supposed to be edgy. That they're always supposed to be coming all the way right up to the very last possible excuse in their behavior, and that is acceptable and okay. And what ends up happening so many times in those cases is that they begin to accept minor sins, and then those minor sins become great sins. But the Apostle Paul and our Lord Jesus Christ, in teaching us that stuff doesn't cause sin, is not allowing us to sin. Nor is he attempting to stir up our appetite so that we will sin. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 6:12, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything." And then in 1 Corinthians 10:32, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up." And so when the Apostle Paul is speaking to the strong here, and the strong come along and they look at sort of the horizons of their Christian freedom, they are to understand that maximization of Christian freedom is for the immature. Rather, we are supposed to be the people who are recognizing that some things aren't helpful, even if we're allowed to do them. We're supposed to recognize that we're not supposed to be dominated by anything. We're supposed to understand that not all things build up. The strong's freedom, that is not always helpful. It does not always build up, and it should never dominate. When our freedom begins to damage us, lead us into sin, or to hurt other people, we need to give up that freedom for our good and for the sake of others. The freedom of the strong is to pick up and put down their freedom to serve and glorify Jesus Christ. And the reason for this is what we read in Romans 14:17 last week. "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And so Paul is very clear, the weak are the ones who are theologically in error. Their faith is undeveloped. Their misplaced zeal and their fear, the theological confusion and the habits of the mind of the weak do not control Paul or the strong. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:29, "For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience?" And then in in Romans 14:16, "So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil." And in Romans 14:22, "The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God." Even so, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So the strong are to be actively and tenderly bearing up with the failings of the weak. The strong are to be assisting the weak in not offending their conscience and not tempting them to sin. The strong should gently remind the weak of the truth that nothing is unclean in itself, but the main task of the strong is to bear with the failings of the weak. And the way that we do this is found in verse 2 of chapter 15. "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up." The limit on how the strong bear with the failings of the weak is found in doing him good to build him up. So if you're here this morning and you believe that you are among the strong, you must understand that you then have greater responsibility over the weak and over your public behavior than the weak do. Now, there is a difficulty, by the way, for both the weak and the strong in this issue of bearing with the failings of the weak and doing them good to build them up. And that is that we come to an issue of diagnostics and wisdom. In other words, as we're interacting with each other together, we have this difficult task of trying to figure out how it is that we serve each other and build each other up. I want you to imagine for a moment a doctor with two patients. He has one patient who has two broken legs and doesn't believe him. And he showed him the x-rays and the guy has said, no, those are not my legs. Those are somebody else's legs. And so the doctor says to him, okay, get up and walk. And the guy tries to get up and walk and he falls over. Puts him back on the bed and says, you got broken legs. But if you have somebody who believes that they have broken legs, who believes that they're weak, then the doctor immediately comes along and he says, you know, stay on the table. I'm going to go get some cast and we'll get you fixed up. The diagnosis of the problem and what we say and how we do is going to be dependent on the individual circumstances. And so we read in Acts 16:3, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And so Paul circumcised Timothy so that the Jews would be able to hear the gospel and not be distracted from the glory of God in the gospel. Paul came to Timothy and asked him to do something radical for the weak. But what do we read in Galatians 2:3? But even Titus, who was with Paul, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was Greek. So when Paul thought that the gospel would be compromised in any way, he immediately stopped. He refused to have Titus circumcised because he knew that if he had Titus publicly circumcised, it would communicate to the Judaizers in that area that the gospel was not merely repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be circumcised. And so the strong are responsible to not please themselves. In Timothy's case, that meant that he had to be circumcised. That's pretty radical. That's a severe limitation on your Christian freedom. Our job, if we are to identify ourselves as the strong, is to do what is good for the weak. Now, the difficulty is that the weak may not appreciate the strong's behavior or recognize the wisdom of it. And I wish as a pastor and as a Christian that this was easy. But it requires that our principle always be that the strong not despise the weak and that the weak not judge the strong. And it may help us here to consider the difference between giving offense and taking offense. When a person with greater Christian liberty pushes something or someone with something with undue levity or with wantonness or rashness, and it causes the Christian with weak faith to stumble, that's giving an offense. It's pushing people to sin. But taking offense is when a person claims an offense for the purpose of bitterness or controlling of other people or for the purpose of self-righteous pride. I was one time standing outside of our church service many years ago, and a woman came out and told me that there was a couple that was behaving inappropriately during the church service. And I came into the church service, and the guy had his arm around his wife of about 3 weeks. That is taking offense. But giving offense is when we tempt people to sin. Taking offense is found in Matthew 15:1-2. Then the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat?" Taking offense is when you find someone who's doing something well within their Christian liberty, and you make a big public deal about it for the purpose of feeling self-righteous, for the purpose of controlling. Now, friends, at Andover, as far as I can tell as a pastor, I think we're doing a good job. We have a mixture of opinions in the congregation about various things. And yet, Lord, by God's grace, we're all coming together and we are welcoming one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. We're in harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ, that together we with one voice glorify God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But let's recognize that this unity is a fragile thing. One of the things that horrifies me as a pastor is that it is so much easier to break than it is to build. It is so much easier for sin to destroy than it is for people to build a community together. And so let's make sure that we are welcoming each other. Let's make sure that those of us who are strong are bearing up with the weak. Let's make sure that the weak are attempting to be gracious to the strong. Because this is what Jesus is calling us to do. Not to argue over opinions, but rather to glorify God the Father. Now, the way that we do this is that we keep the main thing, and that is why we're here. We are here to live life together, glorifying Jesus Christ as we celebrate and witness his work for us. And it is dangerous, and there is a mild threat of violence, and there are contracts and covenants and all kinds of things. But it is also the most important human thing that we can do together. Now, Paul and the Holy Spirit understand that this is a difficult task. And so Paul now moves to our source of encouragement and endurance and hope in life together as a church. Look with me to verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. The words of the Old and now New Testament are written for our instruction. And the content of the Scripture is to provide us with endurance and encouragement so that we might have hope. Human beings are a complex creature. We have a vast soul. Our soul is so big that it can be indwelt by the Spirit of God. And for our soul to have hope and to be encouraged and to endure, it needs instruction. And the source of that instruction is the Word of God. And what the Apostle Paul does here is that he establishes the Word of God as an authority, so that it is our responsibility to come to the Bible and to receive instruction for us. To come to the Bible with an appropriate attitude is to come to the Bible recognizing our need. We must grant it the authority of God's word, and we must come to both the Old Testament and the New Testament with a humble heart. If we come to God's word to judge, it is then we who are in authority, and we will receive no instruction from God's word. Now, Jesus, again, was amazingly radical on this point, and he quotes Abraham as saying in Luke 16:31, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." And what our Lord Jesus is telling us in that parable is that our ability to believe that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead is dependent on hearing and believing Moses and the prophets. Now, Christian friends, we live in the New Covenant, but we cannot despise the Old Testament. We have to believe it. We have to love it. We have to attempt to understand it. I know that I sometimes get the sense in talking to people that there is a, you know, you prioritize the New Testament, so we just believe the New Testament, and then we're a little bit vague on how much you actually have to believe the truth of the Old Testament. It doesn't work that way at all. Both books stand and fall together. And if you reject the Old Testament, it's very unlikely that you are saved. Now, Scripture tells us further that we lack understanding. And so, Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" The Bible tells us that there's a problem inside of us. And the Bible tells us in Psalm 119, verse 73, "Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments." What this then requires is that God must come to us and he must assist us in understanding who we are and who he is. And the way that God provides us this instruction is through his word. And my non-Christian friends, I want to have a word with you. If you're here today and you do not trust in Jesus Christ, the reason that you don't trust in Jesus Christ is because you don't believe the Bible. And I am more than happy to give you a Bible so that you can read it. But I want you to come to God's Word, not for the purpose of judging God's Word, but with curiosity. I'm asking you to come to God's Word with an open mind and say to yourself, who is this God who writes these things? Why does he behave this way? Why does he do these things? What I'm trying to challenge you to do, if you're here this morning and you're a non-believer, is to hear from God as he is speaking and not through your understanding. Try to understand what the Lord is saying before you reject him. And one of the things that God says to us is found in Acts chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The central message of God's word is that we are sinners and we need someone to save us. And the person who is described as saving us in the Bible is Jesus Christ. And so I invite you to believe in him today. And if you have any questions about how the Old Testament and the New Testament works together or things of this nature, please come and talk to me after the church service, because I'd be delighted to tell you more about God's word and about Jesus. Now, Christians, the way that we learn endurance and we are encouraged by the scripture is found by understanding the doctrine of what is being taught. We need to understand why God tells us in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. We need to understand the doctrine of the Bible. But we also need to think on Joseph fleeing from Potiphar's wife in obedience to God and being thrown into prison for obeying God. We need to consider Jonathan dying beside his demon-oppressed father on the battlefield after disobeying him on the issue of killing David, but obeying him when it came to fighting against God's enemies. We need to think on the comfort of the eunuch Ebed-Melech in Jeremiah. He's the one who saved Jeremiah, and God gave him a specific promise in Scripture. The examples in scriptures teach us God's ways with men. The doctrine is important, but we also need to dig into the examples. The historical narrative shows us the big picture of God's love as it unfolds in the events of everyday life. Our hope is that Jesus Christ will save us not only from the consequences of our sin, but from the sin of this world and bring us to eternity. Now, we can endure in this life because as we consider the murder of Bathsheba's first husband, Hannah's suffering over her husband having two wives, the sorrow of the prophetess Anna at the death of her husband, the pain of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the joy of Elizabeth and the delight and courage of Jehoshaphat. Do you remember who Jehoshaphat is? She's the nurse who saved Joash and hid him in the temple. We need to look over all of those examples, the big characters and the minor characters, and recognize and remember that they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. You see, the examples of Scripture are to remind us that both the joy and the sorrow of this life are temporary, but eternity is forever. And that our hope is always in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul goes on in our passage and he reminds us how we are empowered to continue in hope, how it is that we can have this endurance and to be encouraged. Look with me to verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So our knowledge of the Scripture and our understanding of Scripture is a dead letter unless the God of endurance and encouragement grants us those things. And so what Paul does with these words, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you, is that he prays for them. He prays for the Romans both that they will receive instruction from God's word and that God will give them the blessings that they are reading about. And so we, like Paul, are to come to God and we are to seek instruction through study. But we must also recognize that the Spirit of God is empowering us to endure and to be encouraged, and that we activate the Spirit not merely by the work of study, but also through prayer and obedience. Bible study is applied correctly by a mind indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and this requires prayer and obedience. And if I think there's one weakness of our church, it's that we, like their pastor, or like our pastor, are a bunch of academic geeks. And the way that we stop being academic geeks, though, is not by everybody showing up in shirt wearing in church wearing a Steelers or Baltimore Orioles jersey. But rather, the way that we overcome this is that we come to God's word not merely for study, but for the purpose of obedience through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. So that we will grow and not only increase in our intellect, but also increase in our holiness and in our obedience. And this is Paul's prayer for the church. And Paul tells us that this also leads to the church worshiping together in harmony. The outcome of study, the outcome of the Spirit of God being activated through prayer and us obeying him, is that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that if we are to be the people who welcome like Jesus for the glory of God, we will be the people who with one voice glorifies the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will do this by singing and praying together. And then when we listen to sermons and when we live life together, we will be the people who glorify God together. My congregation, do you see this vision of life that Paul is providing for us as a church? We can be the church that welcomes one another as Christ welcomes. What a beautiful challenge. Now, do you remember that passage of Scripture that I opened up with in Matthew chapter 25, where at the judgment, God is speaking to the righteous, and he tells them that they have welcomed the broken and the weak, and in welcoming the broken and the weak, they were actually serving Jesus Christ. You see, if we will follow the model that Paul and our Lord Jesus Christ is laying out for us in service to others and in loving each other, we are serving Jesus Christ in one of the most exquisite possible ways. So that when we come to a brother and we care for them and we visit them in the hospital and we share the gospel with people who become saved, we are serving Jesus Christ himself. We are visiting him in prison. We are loving Jesus. We can be the church that makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. We can welcome others as Christ welcomes us. And to do this, the strong must bear with the weak. But the weak must not judge and despise the strong. The weak of faith must allow the strong to have private freedoms and to be gracious and to not judge. And at the same time, we must all strive to be strong. We must all study God's word for instruction and endurance and encouragement and hope. And we must pray. What must we pray? May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may be with one voice, glorifying God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This is Paul's prayer for the church. Might it be our prayer? Let's bow our heads in. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning and we think of how you welcomed us when we were sinners. We think of the way that you died for us, knowing that not only would we sin before we were saved, but that we would sin after we were saved. You invite us with open arms to come to you and be washed in your blood. Oh, Lord Jesus, we praise you for this. And, oh, God, we come to you as a church, and we pray that we would be the people whose source of encouragement and whose source of endurance was your word and your spirit and not the flesh. We pray, Lord, that each and every Christian here, Lord, would be strong in the faith, but that we would not abuse our strength. Lord, that we would not take our Christian freedom to the point that it would cause others to stumble, or, Lord, that it would dominate us and then destroy us. Lord, we pray for the weak of the congregation, that they might be made strong. And, oh God, we pray that you would please save many because of our love for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.